Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hi, this is Father Brian Milady from the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, speaking to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations, and we've been examining in this program the document and teachings of the Second Vatican Council on the nature of the Church. We've been doing this in order to try to resolve certain common misconceptions about what the teaching of Vatican II is, and also to try to gain a fullness of understanding of what this society is, which we as Catholics say we belong to, the Church, so that we might love her, support her, unite ourselves to her always more and more. The place that we are at now in the treatment of the document is the fourth great chapter in the first section, the chapter on the laity. Now, if you recall the structure, first we treated of the nature of the Church as a sacrament. Then we treated of the universal call, or rather the universal characteristics common to the entire people of God. That is to say, to both the clergy and the laity. That was in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we took up the discussion of how in the juridical structure of the mystical body of the Church, the two basic divisions participate in being people of God. And those two basic divisions are the hierarchy and the laity. You might say to me, well, where does the religious life fit in? Isn't that a part of the hierarchy of the Church? And I would have to answer to you, no, it's not. That's one of the reasons it's not treated in the first big division. Both members of the hierarchy, that is to say priests, and members of the laity become religious. Religious, as we will see more deeply in the next two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, pertain to the holiness of the Church, not to its internal structure. So, after examining the hierarchy, we are now going to embark on discussing the laity. Again, a discussion of the laity was intended in Vatican I, but because of time, because of the interference of the political situation in Europe, and for many other reasons, it was never concluded and never formally placed in a document. So, in this particular chapter of Vatican II, the Council Fathers wanted to examine the place of the laity in the Church. And though official Church teaching never said this, the sad thing is that the impression was often given that the laity were more the servants in the Church than the ones who were served in the preconciliar Church. The reason was because, again, the First Vatican Council had emphasized the papacy, rightly so, but they hadn't gotten around to discussing other things. And so people knew the true understanding of the papacy, but they didn't have an appreciation for the bishops, etc., what we discussed in the last program. And even more, the place of the laity was very unclear. Coupled with this is an experience which will be discussing not only in this program, but in the program we're going to make on Chapter 5 of this schema. There was in Europe a kind of long-standing idea. Again, it was never taught by the Church, and it wasn't taught by any credible spiritual writer. But it was a long-standing impression that the laity weren't meant for deep prayer. They weren't meant for a deep life. If you wanted to become deeply charitable, you should be a religious or a priest. The laity should be satisfied with kind of second-class spirituality, that they weren't to consider themselves called to any particular deep manifestation of charity. This idea has been tagged by historians laicism, and it can be expressed by saying that there were two radically different spiritualities in the church. There was the spirituality that was perfect and the spirituality that was imperfect. The perfect spirituality was that reserved for priests and religious. The imperfect spirituality was that reserved for the laity. Now, it is true that the canons of the Council of Trent in the 16th century define the fact that the religious life, the state of virginity, is a higher state than the state of marriage. But that they don't mean to suggest that married people aren't perfect in the sense our Heavenly Father is perfect. Nor do they mean to suggest that they can't be saints, nor do they mean to suggest that they can't be holy. In fact, we have many saints who were lay people, not religious or priests. Think of Thomas More, for example. Think of King St. Louis. Many, many, many saints who were neither religious nor priests, but lay people. This alone should demonstrate that the laity are central to the life of the church and that they can be perfect in charity just as much as any other state. In fact, they, as we shall see in the next chapter, everyone are called to the perfection and the life of charity. Vatican II, therefore, takes up the exact place of the laity in the church, because many people had the idea that the lay people didn't have a place in the hierarchical life of the church. Now, it's true that the lay people don't exercise jurisdiction in the church directly, except over themselves, and you could say in their families, things that are connected to their natural life. It's true they don't participate in the power of holy orders as such. It's also true that the laity are not part of the teaching church, which defines doctrines, which is an organ by which revelation is interpreted and taught for the unity of the faithful. But that's not because they're second-class citizens. That's because they're the first-class citizens, you could say. All those other organs exist to support and encourage the laity in their place in the church and in their vocation. Vatican II begins this way, paragraph 30, chapter 4, by saying this: having made clear the functions of the hierarchy, the Holy Council is pleased to turn its attention to the state of those Christians called the laity. Everything that has been said of the people of God, that was in chapter 2, is addressed equally to laity, religious, and clergy, because remember, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to show what pertained to all of us without distinction. Because of their situation and mission, however, certain things pertain particularly to the laity, both men and women, the foundations of which must be fully examined. And the council calls upon pastors to be aware of this, so that pastors may see how it is that they're to serve the laity. Okay, what are these things? Well, first of all, let's make clear what the foundation of the laity's life is. The laity have as their particular vocation, or munus if you want, particular duty, seeking the kingdom of God in temporal affairs. They're supposed to live in the world and be the hidden witness, the hidden leaven, by which God transforms the world to its rightful nature, that is to say, as something that comes forth from himself. The laity's vocation is given to them from sanctifying grace, which they received at baptism, and also from the character of their conformity to Christ as priest, prophet, and king. When they receive this, they receive certain rights, and they also have imposed upon them certain obligations. A casual perusal of the present code of canon law that was issued in the middle of the 80s states in various places what the rights and obligations of the faithful, considered as a whole, are. Let me enumerate some of them for you. Canon 208 says, flowing from their rebirth in Christ, there is a genuine equality of dignity and action among all of Christ's faithful. Because of this equality, they all contribute, each according to his or her own condition and office, to the building up of the body of Christ. So as members of the people of God and members of the body of Christ, all of us, clergy, religious, laity, are all equal in dignity. Then, according to Canons 224 to 231, the following specific rights and obligations are enumerated. There is an obligation and right to strive so that the divine message of salvation may be known and accepted by all people throughout the world. There is an obligation to permeate the temporal order with the gospel. There is an obligation on the part of the married to strive for the building up of the people of God by marriage and family. There is both an obligation and right to educate children. There is an obligation and right for capable ones of being admitted to ecclesiastical offices and functions. There is a right to have acknowledged the freedom in secular affairs, which is common to all citizens. In using this freedom, however, the citizens are to ensure, the lay citizens, that their actions are permeated with the spirit of the gospel, and they are to heed the teaching of the church proposed by the magisterium. Thus they must be on guard in questions of opinion against proposing their own views as the teaching of the church. There is further a duty or obligation and right to acquire the knowledge of Christian teaching, which is appropriate to each one's capacity and condition, so that laity and clergy, everyone, may be able to live according to this teaching, to proclaim it, and if necessary, to defend it, and may be capable of playing their part in the exercise of the apostolate. Pastors, therefore, have an obligation, since the laity have a right, to teach the truth about the faith. They have an obligation to have catechetical instruction, and a catechetical instruction that's true and real. I heard recently of a parish where a younger priest wanted to use the new catechism of the Catholic Church in his sermons, and his pastor, who was the head of the religious education for the diocese, forbid him to do so. This is just contrary to the rights enumerated by the Code of Canon Law to anyone who is a member of the Church. Further, there is a right to acquire fuller knowledge of sacred sciences. Now, that means a right to be educated in theology for those who are capable of receiving such teaching. The laity may also receive a mandate to teach sacred sciences. They may teach theology if they're prepared to do so and if they're given the ability to do so by the hierarchy. In fact, you know, there are many lay people who are exercising positions of doctorates in theology all over the world at the moment. The laity have a right to be admitted to the stable ministry of lector and acolyte and of doing functions attached to this, and also to temporary assignments as lector or commentator or cantor in the liturgy. Further, they have a duty to acquire the appropriate formation necessary for living their vocation. And lastly, and this is probably, unfortunately, one of the most abused of all the rights of the laity, they have a right to a just wage when they're working for the clergy. So, as you can see, all of these things are guaranteed to the laity by virtue of their baptism. One of the commentaries on this series of canons says, "The duty of apostolate which the laity have for their baptismal vocation is a moral, not a juridical duty. Juridically, that is to say by law, the apostolate is the object of a right of freedom whose exercise cannot be imposed or impeded. The function of the hierarchy respecting the apostolate of the laity is to support it, give attention to the spiritual and subsidiary principles, to order the development of the apostolate, of the common good of the church, and to watch that doctrine and order are accomplished. The secular apostolate can be therefore both individual and associate. The individual apostolate may be a personal and spontaneous action, which goes from the testimony of the Christian life, the written and oral diffusion of Christian doctrine, the personal counsel and private conversation, to the very Christianization of the family, professional, and social life. It's the right of the faithful proclaimed by Vatican II to participate also in various apostolic purposes. The associations, enterprises, and works of apostolic inspiration, constituted by the free choice of seculars, and which are ruled by their judgment and prudence, may even have a civil, juridical structure or canonical structure. One has only to think of organizations like Opus Dei, which are, you could say, primarily the apostolate of the laity. It's true there are clerical members of Opus Dei, but Opus Dei is an organization that is not clerical at all, nor is it religious. It is ordered to encouraging the laity to penetrate the world with the actions of grace. So, we are told that the proper vocation of the laity, and this would be in paragraph 31, is to permeate the world, to seek the kingdom of God by treating and ordering, according to God, temporal affairs. This is a moral duty, and it's not a juridical one established by the church. The term laity must also be defined in this treatment. First of all, the term laity here is defined not in an ontological sense. In other words, it doesn't have to do with being. The term laity here is only defined as to function, you could say. Paragraph 31 says, the term laity is here understood to mean all the faithful except those in holy orders and those who belong to a religious state approved by the church. That is, the faithful who by baptism are incorporated into Christ are placed in the people of God and in their own way share in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ. It is interesting how priest, prophet, and king come up again. Boy, if you got that in your mind, you got it all settled. You understand the whole thing, priest, prophet, and king, just over and over and over again. We'll be talking about how the laity participate in the priesthood, in the prophetic character, and in the kingly office later, because the last paragraphs are all related to this discussion. Anyway, the purpose of the state of the laity is to bring, you could say, truth and love to the world. A text which is invoked for this by the council is found at the end of paragraph 30. And John the 23rd says that this text should be written, and the words come from one of his speeches in Latin, scriptus super portus concilii, which means they should be written above the doors of the council, emblazoned in large letters. Isn't it interesting that this text we don't really hear much about, but it's from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, and is looked upon as, in a certain sense, summarizing the relationship of clergy to laity and all of them to implementing the communion, which is the life of the church. This is what it is, emblazoned above the doors of the council. Practice the truth in love, and so grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. For from him the whole body, being closely joined and knit together through every joint of the system, according to the functioning of due measure of each single part, clergy, religious, laity, derives its increase to the building up of itself in love. The council wanted to set the laity on fire, because, as I told you, many people had the idea that spirituality was only something you did in church. It had to do with the functions of the liturgy, perhaps, or it was something the cloistered religious did in monasteries. But it couldn't relate to the ordinary actions of ordinary life. No. The council wanted to emphasize that grace had to enter the cultic aspect of the whole church, and that includes the prayer life of the laity. The word creator, the values of the created order, had to be brought more clearly to light in their relationship to grace, and that the redemption refers to absolutely everything that a person does, not just to one or two small things, or not just to things that happen in church. Rather, the sacred is to be spread out, you could say, to change the world. In the rest of paragraph 31, the council distinguishes between the secular activities practiced by those in holy orders, the kinds of activities practiced by religious, and the kinds of secular activity practiced by the laity. And here the council is absolutely clear that though religious and priests may occasionally participate in a secular profession or secular activities, this has nothing to do with their vocation, that it's by way of exception that they're merely permitted or allowed to do this, whereas the laity have directly their responsibility of entering into the world. So, for example, a priest, by way of emergency situation, may exercise a political function. Sometimes the bishops have been lords, you know, something like that. In England, they used to be part of the House. They are part of the House of Lords, and they used to mean something many years ago. But this is very much by way of exception. Nobody suggests that the bishop is supposed to have temporal power as well as spiritual power or authority. That's not true of the laity. The laity has their proper place to have political power, political authority, and to do it according to truth. So, the council says, by reason of their special vocation, it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. They live in the world, that is to say, they are engaged in each and every work and business of the earth, and in the ordinary circumstances of social and family life, which, as it were, constitute their very existence. There they are called by God, but being led by the Spirit of the Gospel, they may contribute to the sanctification of the world, as from within, like leaven, by fulfilling their own particular duties. This not only is not an aberration in the church or a footnote in the church, but it is essential to the life of the church. And the reason is because God wanted the church, by a diversity of charisms, with a diversity of people, acting in a diversity of ways, to show the very almost universality or infinity of God himself. Diversity, therefore, is an element of unity. Unity is never uniformity. If you're painting a picture, you don't paint the whole thing green. You don't paint the whole thing black. That won't be much of a work of art. But each thing, each color, expressing somewhat the nobility of art, as a whole, produces the effect. If you have a bouquet of flowers, you know, sometimes it's nice to have all roses or whatever, but the most beautiful bouquets are often flowers that have little flowers and big ones and beautiful ones, and also a little greenery thrown into that aren't flowers as such. Thérèse of Lisieux reflects the idea that as long as you're in the bouquet of Jesus, it doesn't mean matter whether you're a big flower or a little flower. That's where she gets the idea of the little flower. The important thing is to do ordinary actions with deep love. So, paragraph 32 discusses the dignity of the laity specifically, and it states that their common dignity comes from their unity in faith, and their common nobility comes from the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, which they possess, along with the priests and the religious, and with their one hope in the one salvation. The laity and the ministers of the church are related to each other, and they each act to support one another. The purpose of the office of pastor is to minister to the laity. So, this paragraph says that there's a common grace, a common vocation among all the members of the church, one hope and undivided charity. In Christ and in the church, there is then no inequality arising from race, nationality, sexual, social condition, or sex. In the church, not everyone marches along the same path, yet all are called, and here is the important point, to sanctity, and have obtained an equal privilege of faith through the justice of God. Therefore, the distinction which the Lord has made between the sacred ministers and the rest of the people of God involves union, for the pastors and the other faithful must be joined together in a close, unabiding relationship. As the laity, through the divine choice, have Christ as their brother, so who, the Lord of all, came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. They also have as brothers those in the sacred ministry, who by teaching, sanctifying, and ruling, nourish the family of God. And then the council quotes this most beautiful, beautiful text of St. Augustine, which expresses the relationship of hierarchy, or clergy, and laity very beautifully. When I am frightened by what I am to you, then I am consoled by what I am with you. To you, I am the bishop. With you, I am a Christian. The first is an office. The second, a grace. The first is a danger. The second, a salvation. Paragraph 33, then, takes up the idea that this religious activity of charisms and grace is not just something occasional or supplementary to the life of the laity, but it's an ordering principle of rule. It is the competence of all in the church to diffuse the faith and grace. This competence gives to each an apostolate. The paragraph states that the laity are supplied or established in this apostolate through baptism and confirmation. Moreover, by the sacraments and especially the Eucharist, that love of God and man which is the soul of the apostolate is communicated and nourished. The Holy Spirit himself is called the soul of the apostolate. By baptism and in confirmation, the faithful, as well as the clergy, have received the grace to carry on this apostolic activity in everything that they do and say, and its sacramental foundation is nourished and supported in the Holy Eucharist. The laity are called to make the world holy like the salt of the earth. They're called to make the church present by personal contacts, which the laity have with men of the world, with worldly men. And here, then, in the paragraph, the council makes a clear distinction between the general apostolate of the laity and the apostolate in the stricter sense, which comes from the mandate of the hierarchy. Now, this word mandate isn't used, but the substance of the word is upheld, as all the members of the council asked. In other words, the common vocation of the apostolate given in baptism and confirmation is distinguished from the more special forms under the more immediate responsibility of the hierarchy. So, the laity are called to manifest Christ, the light of the world, in their ordinary deeds.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.